James this morning, and we want to consider the first six verses in chapter 3, James 3, 1 through 6, the teacher and the tongue. Now, I don't know how you're going to feel when we get done with this study, but let me tell you, I've been convicted to the core this week studying this. James is brutal, in a good way. We need this, but long section we begin on the tongue this morning. And so let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study the word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is food for our souls. Lord, it brings correction where we need correction, and we all need it on a regular basis. And certainly, Lord, one of the areas where we struggle the most is with the tongue. None of us have fully arrived yet. And so, Lord, may you use this lesson in our lives as we continue to serve you in terms of the people you want us to be. So we commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it, pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as we consider James, we note the theme is faith without works is dead. We're working our way through the book. We're in chapter 3 now, a living faith evidenced by conduct. And, of course, we note that the key verse is James 2:20. We looked at that last week. The heart of James is really James chapter 2, in which James thoroughly emphasizes that a saving faith is a living faith that demonstrates itself in the life. And that's in contrast to a dead faith that doesn't work. Well, as we have noted, the maxim of the reformers emphasized, namely, that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves does not remain alone. You know, living things move, and a living faith moves. That is, it works. That's the key emphasis in James. Tozer said years ago, to escape the error of salvation by works, which we certainly want to do, Book of Galatians, we have fallen into the opposite error of salvation without obedience. The error that James corrects. You see, you can fall off either side of the horse. A balanced theology that rightly divides the word is essential, especially when we're talking about the relationship of faith and works. The Reformers got it right. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. John MacArthur says, nowhere is the relationship between faith and works more evident than in a person's speech. What you are will inevitably be disclosed by what you say. So James' emphasis on a faith that works very naturally now transitions into his major emphasis on the tongue, as seen in 3, 1 through 12. James mentions the issue of speech or the tongue in every chapter, all five chapters. But his main thrust is found right here in chapter 3. In this chapter, he deals first with the tongue and then goes on to show that the tongue is really reflective of the heart, as seen at the end of the chapter. The tongue is the outward teller on the heart. Well, James has already touched on the issue of the tongue, as we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's just review real quick here. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. You think you're religious, but your tongue's out of control. You're deceiving yourself. He says this one's religion is useless. I think James expects true conversion to have effect on your tongue. And then in James 2:12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Realize there is a judgment, a believer's judgment coming. God's going to evaluate our lives, and he's going to evaluate our speech. For James, the tongue is the key barometer of the inward spiritual condition of a person. Let's pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James clearly has fellow believers in view here at this point as he addresses them as my brethren. His exhortation is, let not many of you, my brethren, become teachers. In saying this, I believe James has the idea of the formal teacher, formal teachers in view. As I have emphasized, there is a general sense in which all believers should seek to be teachers in the sense of bringing along new or immature believers in the mission of discipleship. Timothy was taught from childhood by his mother and by his grandmother. We see women working alongside Paul in the gospel mission. Hebrews 5:12, speaking generally, says to believers, by this time you ought to be teachers. However, in the church, the formal public teaching ministry belongs essentially to qualified elders. And I think that is principally what James is saying here. That's who he's addressing. That's the issue he's addressing. For one thing, the word teachers, the Greek word, is consistently translated as master in the Gospels in reference to Jesus Christ. This would argue that this person is in a recognized formal teaching position. There are other arguments here too, and I'll get into that as we get into verse 2. When it comes to teachers in the church, there is this tension between God's sovereign appointment and human responsibility. In Acts 20:28, we see it is the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers. And yet in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul warns Timothy not to lay hands on anyone hastily in the sense of quickly recognizing them as an elder slash teacher. Vernon Dirksen says, from the divine standpoint, the Spirit sovereignly endows certain ones with the gift of teaching, and those with the gift of teaching are given to the body. From the human perspective, as the church looks for leadership, she is commanded to select elders who, among other things, are able to teach and are biblically qualified. So again, you know, God does it, but he works in conjunction with the body, applying biblical principles to move men into these positions. James is not seeking to discourage qualified men who are indeed gifted and called of God to be formal teachers. Rather, it would seem that there were many men pushing to be in that role, and yet they were not at this point qualified to be there. There is a certain honor that goes with being a formal teacher, and it is common for people to want to be in that position before they're really ready for it. That happens. Expositor says, no doubt men who were not qualified by natural ability or spiritual gift were coveting the prestige of teaching. James Stevens says, is the Lord himself directing you, or are you gratifying desires for self-promotion? Oh, that's a good question. Is this about self-promotion, or is God really putting me into that position? You know, one key thing is, if God's in it, you don't have to force yourself into the position. God will put you there. You know, I tried not to come to Southview. I tried pretty hard. I mean, at least three times I said no. I was headed to seminary. But God just kept working, and by the time it was all said and done, I looked at Janie and said, if they ask one more time, I'm going to say yes. And I said, and I think they will. God had worked in my heart, and here I am, even yet today. Well, James then gives the reason why not many should become formal teachers, namely, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. Who wants to sign up for a stricter judgment? Well, you better be serious about it, because that's what you're signing up for. The most responsible position in the church is to be a teacher of God's word. All believers should work out their salvation with fear and trembling, but how much more so the teacher? The teachers. This is an awesome responsibility that is to be taken very seriously, and of all people, I'm preaching to myself first and foremost here this morning, of all people, as well as the elders, all of us who teach. There is going to be a stricter accounting before God on Judgment Day for formal Bible teachers. And that is James' point. This is not to be taken lightly Only those definitely called and definitely qualified should be in the formal teaching role over God's people. The great Scottish reformer, John Knox, was so awed and burdened by the responsibility to declare God's word faithfully that before he even preached his first sermon, I mean, he's in the pulpit, it's his first sermon, and the church has said, we are seeing you as called to be the preacher. But while he was in the pulpit for that first sermon, he wept uncontrollably and had to be escorted from the pulpit until he could compose himself. You talk about taking it seriously. To sign up to be an officially recognized teacher in the church is to sign up, in effect, for stricter judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. And honestly, it makes me tremble. It makes me tremble. I have no idea how it will go with me on Judgment Day. Because, you know, I still know I still got the flesh. I don't do everything as I ought to do all the time. I want to be very humble as I face judgment. And it doesn't matter all the flowery things people might say about me or how I might even try to defend myself. How's it going to go on Judgment Day? It will be a strict judgment. No doubt about it. And God demands that the teacher get it right. God demands that the teacher not only teach right, but that he also live right, that he live according. You know what a hypocrite is? Teaches one thing and kind of lives a different way. God demands consistency, and there's going to be a strict judgment according to that consistency. Paul charged Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word. God doesn't want it watered down. He doesn't want sloppy teaching. It's, you know, given more of my ideas rather than what God actually says. He doesn't want errant teaching. He insisted his word be taught accurately and faithfully. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, the emphasis is on the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, or slash the word of God. On Judgment Day, Paul says each one's work will become clear. You know, it'll be clear before all of you what the quality of my work was on Judgment Day. I won't say, well, Dwight, we're going to kind of hide this for all eternity. Nope, 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 nope. It's coming out for all eternity. Each one's work will become clear. As the fire of God's examination will make clear what the quality of each one's work really was. And I believe that only the pure word ministry will stand in that day. Any human wisdom added through philosophy, psychology, pragmatism, mysticism, all the isms, whatever's been added will not survive the fire. I believe only the word will endure the fire of God's judgment. A ministry of the word will endure. That's what will stand and receive an eternal reward. A young preacher once complained to Charles Spurgeon. He's probably not the right guy to complain to, but he did. And, you know, Spurgeon was the famous British preacher in the 1800s. And he complained to Charles Spurgeon that he did not have as big a church as he deserved. And Spurgeon said, "How many do you preach to?" "Oh, about 100, the man said. Solemnly, Spurgeon replied, "That will be enough to give account for on the day of judgment." Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Many believe that James' emphasis on the tongue here in James 3 may be a takeoff of what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 12. Kind of sobering words. Matthew chapter 12, 34 and on. "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." There's the principle. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Your mouth tells on your heart. By the way, that's the whole idea of even calling on the name of the Lord. You're not saved by saying words. It's with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth tells on the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, and here's the troubling verse. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, certainly, special application for unbelievers there. But James is making application even for us as believers. The judgments are different. Our judgment as believers is in relationship to rewards. The judgment of unbelievers is in relationship to eternal punishment. If every person will give account for all their careless words in the day of judgment, how much more so for teachers? In the book of Hebrews, we read, Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. These are the shepherds, the under-shepherds, the overseers. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. That's one of their main roles, is to accurately feed the flock. I mean, shepherds feed the flock. That's what they do. And they're responsible for the quality of the feeding that takes place. And he says, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And a key way they do that is by sharing the whole counsel of God in love, hopefully preaching the truth in love. They watch for your souls as those who must give an account. The influence of the teacher is great. The entire congregation is impacted by the quality of the teaching, either for good or ill. And that's a huge, mega responsibility. Vernon Dirksen says, what James said was not meant to discourage the true teacher who is gifted by God for the ministry of teaching, but rather to challenge him concerning the seriousness of the task. It is also a warning to those who aspire to be teachers, but have not been called of God to the task. Spurgeon wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. And he says there in that book, the first sign of the heavenly calling is, quote, an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. And he went on to say, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. He says, if any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go away. He is not the man in whom the Spirit of God, in whom dwells the Spirit of God in his fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly be weary of any pursuit by that for which his inmost soul pants. Well, you get the point. If you can do anything else, this is not where you should be. To be a pastor teacher, I think, involves this kind of a call. God places a passion in the heart. This is a fire in the soul that can be satisfied by nothing else. And Jeremiah had that sort of calling. I can relate to this verse sometimes. Jeremiah, he kind of wanted to quit. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. I'm done. I'm done talking about God. All this God talk is getting nothing but trouble for me. So I'm going to resign. That's what he's saying. I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'm done. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I like that testimony from Jeremiah. Honestly admitting his struggles, his humanity, and yet he couldn't hold it in. John MacArthur says, I am above all things a preacher. I could give up everything tomorrow. I could walk away from radio. I do not really care. If the Lord wants me to do that, that's fine. I do not need to write another book. I do not need to be president of an institution. I do not need any of that, but I cannot live if I do not preach. You know, I feel that same fire in the belly. If I'm called of God, I don't want to quit before God's done with me. By the way, I don't insist on keeping myself in the ministry. I've often thought somebody just staying in the pulpit to draw a check, they should have been gone a long time ago. So I don't insist on keeping myself in the ministry, but I believe with all my heart that God has placed me here, and I just want to finish faithful according to his timetable. There are those with this specialized calling of pastor-teacher but not many. It's not to be assumed lightly. It is the highest calling in the church today and carries with it the greatest of responsibility. Paul's passion to finish his race was stronger than life. In Acts 20, 24, he said, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy." Towards the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." Now, of course, one can be unfaithful. One can quit. One can be disobedient. But I think they'll be miserable in the process. You know, Paul said to Archippus at the end of Colossians, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." God gives us the ministry that we have, but we are responsible to fulfill it. So from the human side of the equation, a person can get into a ministry position when they shouldn't. And a person can get out when they shouldn't. It's important that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in keeping with the whole counsel of God. So James' point is well taken, that a teaching position in the church should not be entered into lightly. I think that's his real point. This is not for anybody and everybody who merely wants the notoriety, the prestige, and the honor. It is the greatest of responsibility and comes with a stricter judgment. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things." You know, it's strangely comforting sometimes, right? We all stumble in many things. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now, verse 2 is really a continuation of the thought regarding qualified teachers begun in verse 1, although it has application for everyone, for sure. The all means all. We all stumble in many things. Expositor says, in the Greek text, this verse begins with gar, the Greek preposition gar, for, indicating an explanation for the previous statement. James includes himself here when he says, "For we all stumble in many things." James doesn't say, you all stumble regularly, poor pitiful people. No, James includes himself. We all stumble in many things. Stumble is in the present tense, indicating this happens frequently in everyone's experience. You say, "I haven't stumbled for a year and a half." Well, you just lied a moment ago. We all stumble in many ways. I wonder how many of us before God and his holiness get through a whole day without sinning in some way, shape, or form. Don't have a thought that's contrary to God's holiness at all in the course of a day. I wonder, do we ever have days like that? Probably not if we really knew the holy, holy, holiness of God. To stumble is the idea of a spiritual failure or mistake. It's what we commonly call, you know that ugly word, sin. Sin. Vernon Dirksen again says, the verb stumble is used also in 2:10. Indicates a mistake that is blameworthy, a moral lapse. In many things, probably denotes a variety of sins. We all stumble into sin in a wide variety of ways. But James makes the tongue the prominent issue when it comes to stumbling. Our greatest problem in stumbling into sin is our tongue. We stumble consistently over our tongue. James makes the tongue the gold standard of spiritual maturity. He says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And the implication in context is that to be a teacher, one must be mature enough to where they're not constantly stumbling over their tongue. And yet no one is perfect. The greatest challenge is the tongue. If you can control the tongue, it shows you're a perfect man, meaning a perfectly mature person who is complete in spiritual maturity. You have arrived. You got that tongue under control, you're there. New Bible commentary, speech is a test case. Speech is a test case. Absence of failure here implies a perfect man, a finished character. This is not asceticism, which kills, but discipline, which controls. ESV Study Bible, a person's words reflect his character and thus are a key to his whole being. That is so true. Want to know about a person? Look at their words. But no one has arrived at this level of perfection. Not yet, because James says we all stumble in many ways. We are in process, but we're not perfect yet, and the tongue proves it. My tongue proves it. I'm not there yet. You say, Pastor, you said something. Yeah, I probably did. Everything else is a lesser challenge. You say, what about sexual sin? Isn't that the greatest issue? Really, the greatest issue, the greatest struggle is the tongue. If you can control your tongue, then you can control the whole body. This is the greatest struggle, according to James. As I say, this has broad application for all, but James is still thinking primarily about the teacher. A qualified teacher must be able to control his tongue. He will be strictly judged according to the use of his tongue. Note the word man here in verse 2 is the Greek word aner, which refers to male in distinction with female. So James is specifically talking to males. This is another reason to think that the teacher in verse 1 refers to the formalized teaching role in the church, which is reserved for qualified men. James, in effect, says, you like to talk? You want to push yourself into an official teaching position? Just realize you will be judged more strictly for every word you say. And we all stumble in many ways, especially over our words. A teacher must be mature, able to control his speech, and thereby showing a consistently disciplined life. Even so, none of us have fully arrived. This has the effect of emphasizing that only those very serious about it, only those with a specialized calling and giftedness who meet all the biblical qualifications should be in the position of formalized teacher in the church. This, in effect, is what James is saying, I believe, when he says, let not many of you become teachers. Teachers must be gifted, mature, and qualified. Speaking for God is serious business. One must not do so ignorantly, carelessly, or selfishly. The influence of teachers is amplified because of their position, and hence a higher level of accountability. But having laid out the principle regarding the high standard for teachers, James then makes broad application for all of us regarding the tongue. Life Application Bible says, proper speech is not only saying the right words at the right time, but it is also controlling your desire to say what you shouldn't. And boy, that's tough, isn't it? I shouldn't have said that. It was so good, though, I just couldn't help it. Examples of an untamed tongue include gossiping, putting others down, bragging, manipulating, false teaching, exaggerating, complaining, flattering, and lying. You know, in Romans 3, you got that ugly list of depravity, sins, that catalog of sins in Romans chapter 3 before he gets to all of sin and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, 13 through 15, Paul lists 5 different organs of the body that are vehicles of sin. And it is noteworthy that 4 of the 5 relate to speech. Namely, throat, tongue, lips, and mouth. The only exception is feet. James, with his emphasis on wisdom, is thought in many ways to correspond to Proverbs in the Old Testament. Proverbs, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, correlates in many ways to James, emphasis on wisdom in the New Testament. Warren Wiersbe says, it would do us all good to read frequently the book of Proverbs. Hey, I got an idea. How about reading a chapter a day? There's 31 chapters in Proverbs, 31 days in August. If you work real hard, you'll catch up. You still got one day to do it. Wiersbe continues, "It would be good for all of us to frequently read the book of Proverbs and to note especially the many references to speech." He says, "In some churches there are members or officers who cannot control their tongues, and the result is destruction. Let them move out of town or be replaced in office, and a beautiful spirit of harmony and love takes over." How true. Having emphasized the significance of controlling the tongue, James now illustrates the influence of the tongue. You know that tongue, it's a little member. You know, for most of us, our tongue is smaller than our foot. And yet it's amazing how much trouble that little instrument causes us. It's a little member, but its influence is way out of proportion to its size. Hence the importance of controlling it. Verse 3, "Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." The point is that application of control at the proper point is effective in dealing with horses. And in like manner, control at the proper point of the tongue is also effective in controlling the entire body. If you can't control the tongue, you can't control everything else. The tongue is really the tell-all, pun intended. It tells on your self-discipline. Verse 4, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." To drive home the point, James here uses another illustration to make the same point. It's like when you really want to drive something home, you use this illustration, then you follow it up with another illustration making the same point. Compared to the size of the ship and the power of the storms, the rudder is a very small thing. And yet by controlling the rudder, the pilot is able to guide the entire ship. And so it is with the tongue. If you control the tongue, you control the whole direction of your life. You want to see a person who knows discipline and exercises discipline, start looking at the tongue. The tongue is the teller. Big ship, large ship. But you know, even large ships have a pretty small rudder, relatively speaking. Such a little thing. And yet if you control the bit, you control the horse. Such a small thing. And yet, if you control the rudder, you control the ship. Such a small thing. And yet, if you control the tongue, you control the body. Get your tongue under control, and you can control anything else. The tongue is the greatest teller on the issue of self-discipline that we have. Verse 5. By the way, it's probably good for us, you know, to reflect on this. It's easy to really get on all the worldly pagan sins of the world and all the wicked things that they're doing all the time and yet have a tongue that's kind of out of control. It can be really convicting. Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." In keeping with what he has just illustrated, the tongue, although little, boasts great things in terms of influence, either for good or for ill. It has an impact all out of proportion to its size. You know, we got this verse in Proverbs. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Unknown author says, "The stakes are high. Your words can either speak life or your words can speak death. Our tongues can build up others or they can tear them down. An unchecked fire doubles in size every minute." I don't know the science on that, but it sounds probably like that's right. An unchecked fire doubles in size every minute. So also with an unchecked tongue and the damage it does. Some people sharpen swords and some people sharpen their tongues. And the latter, I think, are far more dangerous. Proverbs chapter 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. Ah, the tongue of the wise properly uses words, knowledge. But the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Boy, that's a good place for this verse. The Lord's watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. James then adds another illustration emphasizing the destructive power of the tongue, saying, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." You know, all it takes is a spark to start a fire that grows out of control and destroys everything in its path. The tongue is like that. If it's not kept under control, it can wreak untold damage. Indeed, the tongue boasts great things, but they are not always positive things. Its influence for destruction can be powerful. You know, we're living in a dry time. We're lacking rain right now. There's fires in many places, such as Colorado, California, even western Nebraska. Tremendous damage by these fires. Some actual pictures. Fires out in California. Kind of reminds you of what? Reminds me of the Lake of Fire. Tremendous destruction. Now these pictures, realize, metaphorically illustrate the damage that an out-of-control tongue does. It's horrific. It has been well stated that the tongue is like a vicious creature that needs to be caged behind closed teeth. And we might add, the only safe place of safety is when the mouth is shut. A tongue on the loose is always dangerous. Proverbs says this: when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. You know, a single rumor can destroy a relationship. A single rumor. Only one rumor can destroy a church. One slanderous comment can sway someone away from the truth, who then spreads it, and before you know it, you have an out-of-control fire that wreaks unimaginable destruction. And yet people who set tongue fires often come off as so innocent. I was just sharing a prayer request. They come off quite innocent and self-righteous. Judgment Day is coming. Bob Berg relates this story. There is a 19th century folktale about a young fellow who went about town slandering the town's wise man. One day he went to the wise man's home and asked for forgiveness. The wise man, realizing that this man had not internalized the gravity of his transgressions, told him that he would forgive him on one condition: that he go home, take a feather pillow from his house, cut it up, scatter the feathers to the wind. After he had done so, he should then return to the wise man's house. Though puzzled by this strange request, the young man was happy to oblige. He quickly cut up the pillow, scattered the feathers, and returned to the house. "Am I now forgiven?" he asked. "Just one more thing," said the wise man. "Go now and gather up all the feathers." "But that's impossible. The wind has already scattered them." "Precisely," answered the wise man. "And though you may truly wish to correct the evil that you have done, it is as impossible to repair the damage done by your words as it is to recover the feathers. Your words are out there in the marketplace, spreading hate even as we speak." Now praise the Lord that for the repentant there is forgiveness with Christ, but the consequences of sin and the fire of the mouth those consequences often linger. The tongue can do irreparable harm in ways that we never imagined. To undo the damage is as impossible as trying to collect a pillow full of feathers thrown to the wind of a hurricane. New Bible commentary: a tiny spark can kindle a forest fire which may blaze for weeks and go on smoldering for months. Speech is equally dangerous, and hence its effects run riot. Warren Wiersbe says, the power of speech is one of the greatest powers that God has given us. With the tongue, people can praise God, pray, preach the word, and lead the lost to Christ. What a privilege. But with that same tongue, they can tell lies that could ruin a person's reputation or break a person's heart. The tongue, it is at once a tremendous thing and at the same time a terrible thing, all depending on how we use it. Edmund Hebert says the tongue, like fire, when under control, is a very useful agent. But when uncontrolled, how great the havoc. And so James says, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Boy, James doesn't hold anything back. Blistering. James here is using descriptive metaphorical language. The tongue is a fire, means it is potentially dangerous and destructive, as just illustrated in verse 5. When he says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, that word world has the idea of orderly system. The idea then is that the tongue is tied to a vast system of iniquity. I mean, when it's used in a destructive way, it ties into a big system out here. The word iniquity literally means unrighteousness. The uncontrolled tongue is tied to a huge system of unrighteousness, orchestrated ultimately by Satan, as indicated at the end of the verse. The uncontrolled tongue is sinfully destructive, being evil in character. Thus, it breeds and gives vent to every sort of sinful passion and desire. Again, Hebert says, since the tongue can play a part in all the sins in the world, it incorporates itself in the whole story of evil in this world. And MacArthur says this, in Scripture, the tongue is variously described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that list is not exhaustive. You know what? That tongue is a dangerous thing. Humanity has a major tongue problem, even when it's not a political season. But really, the rabbi spoke of the tongue as an arrow rather than a dagger or a sword, because it can wound or kill from a great distance. It can wreak great damage even when far from its victim. True enough. James says the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. What the tongue does not only affects the tongue, but the whole body. What the tongue does not only has ramification for one member of the body, but for the entire person. It drags the entire person into its defilement. The organized system of unrighteousness that the untamed tongue represents metastasizes and spreads out, contaminating the entire body. The point is that just like fire, the destructive activity of the tongue spreads. It spreads all manner of sin affecting the entire body. It speaks sin and then the body acts on it. Expositor says, since the person resides in the body and uses the body as his instrument, James seems to use the body to refer to the whole man. In reality, he is not referring to the tongue of flesh, but to the intelligent communicating mind that uses the tongue as its instrument. But I want you to see, James goes even further, saying that it sets on fire the course of nature. Really, I think what James is saying is the whole of life is essentially set on fire by the tongue. We got an out of control fire. What started it? The tongue. It wreaks destruction everywhere. This phrase, the course of nature, has been translated as the whole of human existence or the whole course of life. The word course refers to that which is round or circular. Used figuratively, it refers to a circuit like an orbit. The word nature means origin or birth. This is perhaps best translated as the circle of life. The circle of life, set on fire by the tongue, the whole of life. Hence the idea is that the tongue sets on fire the whole course of human experience. The whole of life is affected. There's not an area that the tongue doesn't affect. And it's with us from birth and stays with us during the entire course of life. And if not checked, spreads destructive fire all along the way. Like physical fire, the destructive effects of evil speech expand, not only contaminating ourselves, but also everything we influence throughout the course of our life. Edmund Hebert says, "It is a common observation that an unconsidered, slanderous report can set a whole community on fire. A whole nation can be aroused by some vicious propaganda, setting different classes of men into ruinous conflict. And wild, passionate words of national hatred can stir international conflicts whose flames may need to be quenched with rivers of blood." And finally, James names the source of the fire when he says it is set on fire by hell. Someone has well said, nothing stronger was ever said about the tongue. The tongue is set on fire by hell. Wow. What are we talking about, this word hell? Greek Gehenna. The Hebrew Gehenoam, meaning the valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a deep gorge located southwest of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament days of apostasy, the children of Israel offered up their children there as human sacrifices to the god, the pagan god, Moloch. Compare the sacrifice of children today in the ritual of abortion. This is what they were doing back there. Now today, in effect, this is what we're doing, is we offer up our children in the ritual of abortion. Our society does. Later, Gehenna became the dump for Jerusalem, where the fires continually burned the rubbish. Night and day, the fires burned. It thus became an apt picture of the eternal place of punishment for the wicked. This word, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times it's used by our Lord in the Gospels. The only exception to that is here in James 3:6. And when Jesus spoke of the eternal place of punishment, hell, he used this word, Gehenna. And perhaps he pointed south, outside of Jerusalem, to where the city dump continually burned. What Jesus called Gehenna in the Gospels is called the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Hell, Gehenna, is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It is thought, therefore, that hell here is used by James as a synonym for Satan and his demons. A tongue set on fire by hell is that which is an instrument of Satan fulfilling hell's purpose. And what is hell's purpose? It's a destructive purpose. It burns and yet it never goes out. Things are always breaking down in hell and yet never go out of existence. Amazingly, even the children of God can have a tongue set on fire by hell. Remember when Peter rebuked the Lord? The Lord said he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed and he'll be raised the third day. And it says Peter rebuked the Lord. In that moment, his tongue was set on fire by hell. And we know this because Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't saying that Peter was Satan. He was saying that Satan was behind what Peter was saying. The tongue can be used for eternal good, but it can also be used as a satanic instrument of incredible destruction. The latter is the concern of James 3:6. One of the greatest lies that has ever been told is this, and we all learned this, at least many of us did. You know, when I was a kid, I learned this line, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I dare say, if we were to be honest this morning, the most hurtful thing that has ever happened to many of us here involved words. Words set on fire by hell. I'll never forget hearing this true story of a person who committed suicide, and they found a note there, and all it said was, "They said." Sadly, we have all probably been an instrument of hell more than we even realize. It is sobering to realize that that a person's entire life and reputation can be destroyed by the tongue. I don't want to be a part of that, and I'm sure you don't either. But it's dangerous. The tongue is our greatest challenge, and teachers will receive the strictest judgment. But for all of us, the use of our tongue tells on where we are at spiritually. The mature person bridles the tongue. It's a matter of maturity. Indeed, the tongue boasts great things. It can be used in powerful ways, both for good or for evil, as an instrument of God or an instrument of hell. You know, sometimes when we go to the doctor's office, the doctor will ask us to stick out our tongue. Normally it's not polite to do, but when the doctor says to do it, we do it. You see, there are things that can be discerned about our health by looking at our tongues. And our tongues can also be useful in determining our spiritual health and maturity. What does the use of my tongue, of your tongue, say about our spiritual health? I mean, before God, I can defend myself really probably pretty good, you know? But what is God's evaluation? Wow, that's a sobering thought. He knows our hearts. He knows our words. You know, it's a great prayer. I often pray it, and maybe you do too. Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's a great prayer. "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Lord, I want you guarding this thing. I need help. Lord, help me guard my mouth." That's a really good prayer for all of us. Well, God help us to keep our tongue bridled. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.